In this morning to Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 22, let's hear the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Heavenly Father, I ask again this morning that you will bless our time as we open your word. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the scriptures be illuminated to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. What greater news for a sinful man is there than the good news of Jesus Christ? Those of us who are born again can relate to the question. Well, we could say, yeah, okay, that's good news. But to the one who is dead in his trespasses and sins, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ may not be such good news. It may be no news at all. It may be simply an aggravation. But in hindsight, those who have been born again, we can look back and say, what greater news is there? We could have heard the good news that we won the lottery, but that would pass. We'd die eventually. And as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, somebody else is going to get it. We could hear any other variation, I'm sure. But there is, truthfully, no greater news than the good news of Jesus. Peter finishes the first part of his sermon as he references Joel's prophecy. And he says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was Joel's prophecy, and Peter references that. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we ask, saved from what? What are we saved from? Are we saved from trials? Are we saved from persecution? Are we saved from distress? Well, that's silly. Christians are not saved from those difficulties. Fact of the matter is, we should expect testings. Paul, writing to 2 Timothy, or writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, says all who will live godly lives should expect persecution, will suffer persecution. We should expect things that we don't necessarily like. But the fact of the matter is, even enduring those situations, even enduring the trials and times of distress and the persecutions, we will be kept in them by Christ's love. As Paul wrote to Romans, who can separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us from the love of Christ? He gave a litany: tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, any of those things. Can that separate us from the love of Christ? He said, no. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? What we are saved from is the wrath of God. We're not necessarily saved from the trials we face in life, but we are saved from God's wrath, from that horrible judgment that awaits all the unregenerate. Jonathan Edwards made a point. He said, the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is done against the backdrop of serious warning that God Almighty gives of his judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways and never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. So a proper sharing of the gospel is going to, by a requirement, have something to do with the judgment that awaits us if we reject that salvation. Preachers don't spend much time these days preaching about hell. Guilty. Last time I preached a sermon specifically dedicated to the topic of hell was 2002. It's been 9 years since I did that. It just doesn't happen. That's a shame. But it doesn't happen that often. Fact of the matter is, if a preacher spends any time at all telling people about the reality of a hell, godly Christian people will relegate him to the loony bin. Fire and brimstone are not seeker sensitive. Joel Osteen packs out 30,000, 40,000, 80,000, however many that arena holds, by ignoring your sin, because we don't want to get you down. You have enough other troubles to be worried about. You don't need to worry about your sin. A fellow by the name of Rob Bell has a book out. It's a real popular book with people. And he's talking about, really, the Bible really got it wrong about hell. He said, you know, hell's not this place of eternal torment, you know. And this guy is supposed to be a Christian. And of course, he's getting the just flack that he deserves for such an epic, but that's what's going about. As Christians, we need to be aware. We need to be conscious of our Lord's obedience. His bowing of his will to the Father's. And the great mercy that we have available to us, that we receive because of what Jesus did. Our salvation rests entirely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We cannot add to it. We cannot merit our salvation in any way. It rests entirely in that. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from the Lord's wrath. So Peter continues his message. And he does so by focusing on Christ himself. And to his primarily Jewish congregation, he declares, hear these words. Now as we read the scripture, as we read the passage, we fluff over that because that's to our way of thinking, that's filler. But that was a declaration. What I'm about to tell you is important. What I'm about to say is significant to your life. Habitually, when I start the preaching portion of the service, as I open the scriptures, I will tell you to let's hear the word of God. There is meaning behind that. That's not just something to say. We're hearing what counts, what matters. It's God's word. And so Peter, when he says, hear these words, he is not telling the men of Israel that I am about to read you the box scores. I am about to tell you something significant. And then he clearly identifies his subject. He says, right out of the box, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you know, there were other people named Jesus. There are still people named Jesus, only now they pronounce it Jesus. But Peter is making sure that you understand that the people he was talking to understood that the Jesus he was talking about was the one who at that point in time was infamous. He was the one who incarnated in the flesh was raised in a little town called Nazareth. And that was also a mark of identity on the placard that Pilate had posted up to put on the cross. He made sure everybody knew on about when Jesus was crucified that this was Jesus of Nazareth. And he says he's not just a mere man. He says a man attested by God to you. Or in some versions it says approved of God. This Jesus of Nazareth was exhibited by the Almighty to be the Messiah. To you, the Jewish congregation, who are looking for the Messiah, who prophets have prophesied about for centuries of time, this is the one. This Jesus is the Messiah. And he proved himself to be so by the works that he did. Almighty God authenticated Christ's work by the performance of miracles. It wasn't just anybody that could walk down a street and make a blind guy's eyes see. There weren't any tricky magicians that could come by and see a guy with a withered arm and tell him to stretch it out and have it be completely whole. Jesus miraculously healed people, not only in their bodies, but in their souls. During this time of Pentecost, when they were when these events occur, Jesus grants that authority to his apostles. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they're given those gifts by which they too had the ability to heal. R.C. Sproul mentioned that the primary point of a miracle is God's giving the sign of his approval. These guys did their work. It was evidence that God was in their life. It was evidence that God was doing a work through them. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. By the specified purpose of God. Now, not so much in reform circles, but when you start to go out a little bit, what is the reaction that you get if you happen to mention the decrees of God? Or do we just kind of, we don't mention that because that's, yeah, don't want to muddy the waters. Isn't it more likely than not that when you mention this is these events occur by the ordination of God? Our life, the whole of our life, is the effect of God's decree. And people freak out. And I say, no, that can't be. That can't be. The Westminster Divines, when they assembled to look at the doctrines of Scripture, said, you know, this is one point we have to address. And they said, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I've said it in jest in the past, but there's truth. That God determines the roll of the dice. If you're in Vegas and you throw the dice on the table, God has already determined what those dice are coming up. You say, oh, that's silly. No, it's not silly. It's true. If He didn't, He wouldn't be God. If God did not ordain all that occurs, He would not be sovereign. There would be a chink in His armor. There would be an evidence of weakness, which He has none. But His decree is not carried out in such a way to eliminate second causes or to do violence to the will of the creature. In other words, when God brings His will to pass, He works in, through, and by the real decisions of real people. He's not a puppet master. But His will is worked through the lives of people and the decisions that they make. Joseph, one of the best, easiest that I can grasp at examples. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was not looked upon fondly by his brothers because Joseph's dad liked him a lot. Joseph's dad got him a new coat. It was pretty classy. And the other brothers didn't much care that he got that nice coat. And so you know Joseph's life. From then it got kind of miserable. He wasn't that new Christian who just walked down that smooth path and nothing ever happened. Looking at it apart from Scripture, you'd say Joseph's life wasn't too cool. For a lot of it, it ended up good. You start out getting thrown in a pit by your brothers, and you end up being second in command in the country. Okay, that's a pretty good trade-off. You might take that. But remember at the reunion of Joseph and his brothers, when he revealed himself to them as to who he was, he told them, he says, look, guys, the things that you did, you meant for evil. It was a real decision by you to put a world of hurt on me. In fact, some of you guys actually wanted to kill me. But I think it was Reuben that stood up and said, nah, I think we best not, it's probably not a good idea to really kill them. Let's sell them. That's a great idea. Let's sell them. We'll probably get a couple of bucks for them. Joseph said, you guys meant that. You meant evil. But Almighty God meant it for good. What you didn't realize, you couldn't have realized at the time. Because, look, when we're going through something, we see the something. When we're in a trial, we see the trial. And sometimes we see nothing else but the trial. But look what God did for Joseph. The end of it was not only to exalt him in Egypt, but was to be a blessing to his persecutors, to be a blessing to his brothers. Now, surely we don't sit around much thinking, how can we bless those who are giving us a bad time? Even though Jesus said to pray for them, Jesus said to bless those who despitefully use you, which really goes against their grain. But he said, do that. Yeah. Because in the will of God, it's all for good. And so Peter is telling his congregation, he says, look, all this was done. What you did to Jesus was determined ahead of time. It was ordained by God. But still, you took him by lawless hands. It was lawless hands that put Christ to death. Men working their will and performing, in effect, the will of God. And though they crucified Jesus, their actions were not final. In our country's system of justice, if a verdict is rendered against us in a lower court, we have the right to appeal. And we can take that to as many levels of courts as are available to us. And ultimately, you can have an opportunity to present your case to the Supreme Court. If the Supreme Court chooses to hear your case, you go in there full well knowing that their verdict is final. Beyond them, there is no appeal. In our little church system of government, in the Presbyterian form, if a charge is brought against a member, the member has an opportunity to, it's done at the local level, the member has an opportunity to appeal that action to the presbytery. And if the presbytery hears it and goes against you, you have an opportunity to appeal to the General Assembly. And if the General Assembly goes against you, then you probably just leave and go to the Baptist church. I mean, that's kind of the way it happens sometimes. You say, I don't believe in this Presbyterianism anymore. I don't like the way it works. In this case that Peter's talking about, the Supreme Court of Rome, as it were, ruled that Jesus should die. And they carried out the sentence. But the court of heaven overruled their verdict. And reversed the effect of the execution. Jesus did not stay dead. By lawless hands, they took and put him to death. But Jesus didn't stay dead. You almost think that way, you know? In essence, what Peter is saying to his congregation is, do you think that it's incredible that Jesus was raised from the dead? Does that boggle your mind? Considering who he is, how could it be otherwise? Considering who Jesus is, how could he stay dead? It was impossible for death to hold him. It was impossible. God don't die. Jesus was God in the flesh. Ain't no way he's staying dead. It's impossible. And so Peter shifts gears just a skosh. And he looks at David. since the congregation is primarily Jewish, they would have a reverence of sorts for historical figures, Moses and obviously David. David was the great king in Israel. And here what Peter is doing is he's looking to David to confirm Jesus as the Messiah. A lot of the Psalms of David were prophetic. And basically, every Jew knew it. Anyone who'd been raised in their world, in their faith, they knew what was going on. And so what Peter does in his sermon here is he quotes from Psalm 16. He wants the people to understand the subject of David's psalm. He came down in verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Who was it that would not be left in Hades? And whose soul, whose body was it that would not see corruption in the grave? Was David speaking of himself? I don't see how. And Peter wants to make sure that they understand that. And so he says in 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." Let me be plain. Let me be clear concerning the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. He said, look, guys, David is dead. This psalm that he wrote is not speaking of himself. Jesus is on the scene centuries after David lived. And David is living, David is writing during a time where no one had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. No one. He said, David is dead, man. We can go this day and see his tomb. And he refocuses. And he says, this is Jesus. This is the one, the Messiah that we speak about. The one who was not left in Hades. The one who did not see corruption. It's Jesus that we're talking about. And he said, as a matter of fact, we're all witnesses. All the apostles that stood there and many, many more were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. He said he was exalted to God's right hand. And what you are seeing this day by the events that occurred on that Pentecost was the manifestation of his promise. It was what Jesus said would be coming after him. The Spirit that was upon Christ is the Spirit that was placed upon those people there that rests upon his church today. We, as a body of Christ, are empowered by that Holy Spirit, the same one. And he will continue to empower his church. He will continue to illuminate the scriptures for us until the day of Christ's return. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have an opportunity again to look at these scriptures and to be challenged in our own minds. I pray today, Lord God, that we would not be overwhelmed by the thinking of the flesh, by the thinking that comes from this sinful nature that we're plagued with. Help us not to be so proud that we can reject the doctrines of your word. Help us not to be so enlightened in our own minds that the simple truth of the gospel evades us. Lord, thank you for loving us so dearly that you would provide us with such information to help us in the daily living of our lives. I pray today, Lord God, that we would be strengthened by the power of your Spirit. That as we walk on the path that you've chosen for us, as we go daily down this life that you've ordained for us to live, that as we come to the times of trials, that we come through hours of distress, that rather than being sidetracked by those things, that we would recall who it is who has conquered and where it is that we truly find our rest. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Again, I pray. Now, Lord, I ask you to bless once again as we have an opportunity to come to your table, the opportunity to partake of elements that you've ordained. I pray that you will bless them to their proper use this day, and I thank you for it. Amen.